So we are going to be, if you want to turn to Genesis chapter 1, we're going to start there today. I enjoyed a few minutes before service began talking with Mark a little bit about Luke Acts, and I enjoy hearing what you guys are saying about the Gospel of Luke that we'll be studying here shortly, and what God's bringing to your heart and your mind and your own personal studies. And, you know, being reminded by Mark, you know, I highly esteem Luke. Highly esteem Luke, and I have to be reminded myself because I'm a man, right? And I forget. I have to be reminded myself that Luke is not an apostle, right? Luke is not an apostle. And so he is a Gentile author who gone through some kind of process in coming to faith in Christ. I take the position he was more of a Jewish proselyte coming to faith in Christ. And that at the day of Pentecost, or somewhere close to that proximity, he came to hear the gospel and developed, we know, a close association with Paul. And that through Paul, like Mark reminded me this morning, just a great scholar in the Hebrew understanding, culture, history, language, as well as the Torah, just magnificent. Scholar Luke just gleans so much valuable information from Paul, as well as many other apostles of his day. And so I just enjoyed that conversation, Mark. I just want to let you know that. It just boosted me to no end. Anyway, so whatever you learn, and as we're coming up on the book of Luke, feel free to share it with me, because I enjoy it. I enjoy hearing it tremendously. I am ministered to by you. So, like I said, we're going to be in Genesis today, chapter 1. The goal of today's message is to walk us through theology proper. Now, last week, if you weren't here, try to catch up a little bit. We're basically taking an approach to the Gospel of Luke, asking the question, how did Luke come to faith in Christ? And taking a hypothetical approach, because we don't have that written down for us. Basically, just coming at it from a hypothetical approach as a Gentile and as a physician, he would have gone through great study and investigation, coming to the knowledge of God through Christ and his gospel, his material that he developed and wrote for us, coming out of that investigation as well and throughout the rest of his life in Christ. So we're looking for three areas to establish that Luke would have been looking for. Number one, there is a God. Number two, he is intimately involved with his creation. And because he's intimately involved with this creation, he will make himself known. And then we work backwards from there. Because he has made himself known, we need to find out where that is. Luke would have done the investigation. He would have landed at the scriptures. He would have landed here. And he would have gone through the study. And not only that, but he would have developed from Paul and from Peter and from John, from Andrew, from Matthew, from all the apostles. He would have developed that the scriptures are from God, the God who created heavens and the earth. And with that being the case, he firmly establishing the scriptures are the work he is looking for, he would have gone through who is God, what is God. He would have gone through what we call theology proper, and that is the study of God. Then he would have developed that on, and as he developed that on, he would have come to faith in God, the God of the Hebrews. And, you know, we have the difficulty in talking about this is we have the full work of Luke in our Bible, right? And so we're trying to make a line from point of beginning to faith in Christ or faith in the God of the Bible and then moving into Christ. And once again, it's a hypothetical. We don't know exactly how he came to faith in Christ, but this is what, as a Gentile, as a Greek, I believe he would have done. He was ripe and he was ready for the gospel when it was preached. And so I believe he would have had a firm grasp on theology proper, the study of God. You also would have had a firm grasp on Christology, which is the study of Christ. And then he would have had a strong grasp on pneumatology. And I know these are big words. Hopefully they're in your bulletin. If they're not, just jot this down. Pneumatology is the study of the Holy Spirit in its basic form. And so what we find as we come to Genesis today, this is where I believe if Luke was on this path looking for the truth from the Scriptures that attest that they are from God. He would have said that this God has to be outside of time and space. He has to be that which has existed before all other things exist. He has to be, in other words, eternal. And so he would have naturally gone to the first page of the book of Genesis, and it naturally should say that. Just pure logic. We're reasoning from a human standpoint. And we're saying, who is God? And naturally it would have landed right here. And in Genesis 1:1, we see in the opening words to the account of creation, we see in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. The earth was without form and void, and darkness was over the face of the deep, and the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters. So if you're taking notes today, this is what I would recommend. We're working on proper biblical interpretation. That's the title. And the first point, if you're going to have a point, is theology proper. Theology proper. And that all these things that we begin to discuss will come under theology proper, and we'll move on to Christology and pneumatology. In theology proper, we understand that from chapter 1, verse 1 of Genesis, that God existed before anything else did. We understand that He creates, He created all things, and without Him, nothing could be created. Nothing would exist without Him. So naturally, He falls the category of preexistence being eternal, eternal preexistence. There was no point at which God was ever made or God was ever created Himself. Otherwise, He would not be God, but something else or someone else would be God who made Him. And so you go into that infinite degree of what we understand God to be. Because if you try to go back before creation and you go back trying to look for a point in which He came into existence, you will never get there. So you naturally, from this verse and from this scripture alone, can say God is infinite. And when we start talking about infinite, we come to a categorization, so to speak. What does it mean for God to be infinite? It means a lot. When you go to that section of theology, that understanding that God is infinite, you have to apply it in every direction. He is infinite in power. He is infinite in existence, so He's eternal. Under the eternality of God, He's infinite. Or under infinite, He's eternal. He's eternal. He's infinite in power. He's infinite in His space. God is what? What's it say in verse 1? God is Spirit. Does Spirit take up space like matter? That's a good question, isn't it? And the answer is no. Spirit takes up no space like matter. Otherwise, what would God be? Created, because He'd have to exist in space, right? And so naturally, God is infinite in what He covers, right? His presence, in other words, is what we'd say. And so we call that, in that infinite degree of presence, we'd say God is omnipresent. Omnipresent. He's everywhere. And He's in every, when I say in everything, I'm not saying that everything is God. I'm saying that He knows about everything. When I say He's in everything, He knows about everything. And every little detail, down to the minutest degree, He knows about it all. This is where the aspect of God's intimacy involved with creation comes in. Is because He is infinite, and as we will learn, He is also triune. We'll get to that in a minute. Because He's infinite here in Genesis 1:1, and because we see that here in Genesis 1:1, you can naturally move, before you even know about Christ and before you even know about the Spirit, you can naturally, as far as distinct persons in the Trinity, you can naturally move that because He's infinite and because He's created, at this point, He is intimately involved within His creation, knowing everything about it, because He does what over His creation? Rules it over everything. He governs it completely. If He was a God that created haphazardly and things got out of control, then we'd have no means of trusting Him or trusting anything around us. In fact, the laws of nature, or laws of science, the laws of physics, the laws of whatever you want to call them, right? There's so many names for them now. But thermodynamics is a good one. The laws of entropy, right? Thermodynamics, physics, and nature would not be something we could work with if God wasn't in complete control and defined the boundaries of existence and how they work. That makes sense? So we see He is a spirit, and we see that He is eternal, and we see that He is intimate. And already you can gather from the last 2 weeks of sermons that Luke has found his God in Genesis 1:1. He's looked for a God that's made Himself known through the Scriptures. We've already nailed that one. He's looked for a God that is intimately involved. Boom, we have Him right here. And He's looked for a God that is outside time and space and matter, because if He's in it, He's not God. Boom, we found Him. So naturally at this point, if Luke was to take this path, he would become very elated. And Luke would naturally look for these things once again, because what do we know from Romans 1:18 on? Is that God has put these things in the heart of man. He's written them down on the consciences. And what does man do in sin and unrighteousness? Suppress the truth. So when the light of the Spirit of God comes and begins to shine forth knowledge to man, we got that out of Job last week. In other words, breathing into man the ability to know God. Okay? As he does that, man begins to, by the power or the aided work of the Holy Spirit, begins to become unsuppressed in his natural knowledge. In his natural knowledge, he then begins to come down to conclusions. God, intimately involved, will make Himself known, and that's why I'm saying that about where we're at right now. So He's intimate, and indeed He has made Himself known. He's eternal. And if you turn over to Psalm 90, verse 2, we see that this comes up again and again. I cannot possibly exhaust all the verses on the eternality of God. So that is something that if you want to look more into, you'll have to do on your own study. There are so many of them. And the testimony of Scripture is so replete with them that they'd take a great deal of time just to read. Just to read, let alone study. But the psalm that is written here in Psalm 90, from everlasting to everlasting, you see in the title in your Bible, you should at least, is it's a prayer of Moses, the man of God. And it says in verse 1, Lord, You have been our dwelling place in all generations. Before the mountains were brought forth, or ever You had formed the earth and the world, from everlasting to everlasting, You are God. And where does he get that? Where does Moses get that? Moses gets it from the first five books of the Old Testament that he himself wrote, that God spoke directly to Moses, mouth to mouth, Numbers 14, you can look it up for yourself, mouth to mouth to Moses. Right? Actually, I think it's Numbers 12, forgive me. Numbers 12. I go to 14 a lot. So he spoke mouth to mouth to Moses, revealing himself to Moses. So naturally, this psalm of Moses should make those things known. If you go on through the psalm, you will find he summarizes the whole entire five books of the Old Testament. You return man to dust. Where do you get that from? Genesis 3. He wrote that as well. And say, return, O children of man, for 1,000 years in your sight are but as yesterday when it is past, or as a watch in the night. That says a lot, by the way, because how long did Adam live? 900 plus years, right? So he's looking, I mean, he knows all this stuff. When he's writing it down, this psalm is so consistent with the first five books. Of course, the whole Bible is consistent with the first five books. But you keep reading down this line, you sweep them away as with a flood, talking about humanity. They are like a dream, like grass that is renewed in the morning. In the morning, it flourishes and is renewed. In the evening, it fades and withers. For we are brought to an end by your anger. By your wrath, we are dismayed. And you get into the, wow, there's a problem we have with God, obviously. And Moses has in the first five books of Torah, salvation included. It's all there. If you turn over to John 1:1, I want to show you the uniformity of the testimony of Scripture on theology proper. Once again, we're still talking about the infinite nature of God. In regard to infinite nature, the eternality of God. And we're looking at the consistent testimony of Scripture. And we should see consistency, should we not? Should we see contradictions anywhere? No, because it came from who? God, thank you. That's right. John 1:1, we have another statement. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through Him, and without Him was not anything made that was made. Furthermore, in Him was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. You may have also comprehended it. Darkness has not overcome it. So now we have this consistent testimony. And like I said, in the Old Testament, you have a lot, many, many more verses to look at with this aspect of eternality of God. But you have a consistent testimony from Genesis to midway in your Bible, Psalm, now to almost three-quarters, well, more than three-quarters through your Bible, the New Testament, John 1:1. And you have a consistency on the revelation being laid down that God is eternal, God is infinite, God is all-powerful. We call that omnipotent, right? And so God is a God of blessing. You could say He is omnibenevolent. So you see the infinite nature of God just spreading out throughout all of these things. And in particular, when we come to John 1:1, He ties John 1:1 to Genesis 1:1. That's what He does right there. And He's making known that God existed before time began, but He's also making known something that we did not know prior to the New Testament, and that is God was in fellowship with Himself in a way that we cannot grasp unless it is revealed to us. He is in fellowship. And so now we have a new flavor that's coming out on theology proper. Who is God in fellowship with before the earth was ever created? Who else could possibly exist with Him? And if He's with Him and God creates at Genesis 1:1, then whoever's with Him is by nature eternal. So now we got a conundrum, do we not? And this is where Luke begins to learn a lot at the day of Pentecost about God. So now we're beginning to cross over some lines, and Luke's progression would have come to, if he was a Jewish proselyte, God, the God of the Bible, the God of the Hebrews, and he would have stayed there. In Pentecost, he would have exploded with the knowledge of Father, Son, and Holy Spirit at that time through the testimony of the apostles. If prior to Pentecost, it would have been direct revelation from Christ and the apostles, but I don't think Luke was there because we never hear about Luke in any other testimony prior to Pentecost and the emergence of the church, or the, let's not use emergence, birth of the church. If you guys get that, if you know about the emergent movement. So anyway, so naturally we'd ask the question from the text, who is this in fellowship with God? And we begin to cross over from theology proper, and I know there's a lot more to say on theology proper. I get that, and I'm not going to be able to all say it today. But we naturally move in from theology proper to this fellowship with God that's happening and this other relationship that's eternal. We move into Christology. Christology, the study of Christ and the understanding of God as it unfolds in the pages of Scripture, that God is not alone, but yet He is one. Right? He is one. We get that from the Shema. Hear, O Israel, the Lord your God is one God. It's back in Moses' books, first five books. So now we see that he is one God, but at the same time, he's now revealing he has fellowship with himself in a very unique way. This would have elated Luke to no ends, because if he's searching for an intimate God, he now has not just infinite aspect of God being involved in his creation, but now he has even a greater reason why God is involved in his creation. That's because he's in fellowship, some kind of fellowship, which we're going to discover here in a minute. The fellowship we're talking about, if you read through the chapter 1 of John, is the fellowship of Christ with the Father being God. And we naturally see that in verse 6, there's one sent from God whose name was John, we're talking about John the Baptist, who testifies of the light being Jesus Christ. And what is the role of Christ when he comes? This is all under Christology. When he comes to the earth, what is his primary mission? To glorify the Father. That's right. And there's only one way he can glorify the Father in his relationship with humanity. And it comes down to verse 34. If you go down to verse 34 of chapter 1, I'm sorry, not verse 34. Let me back up here for a minute. I lost my spot. I've been using two Bibles this week, and I memorize a lot from just visuals in my Bible, and it has messed with me tremendously. I'm looking over here. Wait a minute. That's not what I'm looking for. Verse 18. Remind me to stay with one Bible. It says, let's go back to verse 17. For the law was given through Moses. Grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. No one has ever seen God, the only God, who is at the Father's side. He has made him known. In other translations, you will see, he has explained him. So in order to glorify God, which is his ultimate priority in his mission, and glorifying God is the result of loving the Father. A love the Father has for the Son and the Son has for the Father. Right? It ultimately ends in glorification of the Father, from the Son to the Father. And what is he at work doing in the New Testament when he comes onto the scene? Explaining the Father to us, humanity. Now, without that being done, we would never come to the knowledge of salvation that is replete throughout the Old Testament. Do you know that? Do you know that the Old Testament is filled with the gospel? We'll be looking at that some more shortly. The Old Testament is filled with the gospel. It's all there. Everything you need to know for salvation is in the Old Testament. But the problem is, because we are sin-stained human beings, the simplicity of what is stated in the Old Testament becomes convoluted to us. So what do we need? We need God to come and explain himself to us. And that's why it says right there that Christ is not only the one who comes from God, but he is the one who has seen God. Number one, verse 18. He is the one who is God, and he is the one that's in fellowship with God. So now we have a picture of God that's beginning to unfold, a God in fellowship with himself. We're almost at the Trinity, is what we'd call that. We'll be there in just a second. If you turn over to John 10, we'll see another flavor beginning to, or another color being added to this. John 10. You see in verse 30, the statement, I and the Father are one. See in verse 31, the Jews picked up stones again to stone him. Jesus answered them, I have shown you many good works from the Father. For which of them are you going to stone me? And the Jews answered him, it is not for a good work that we are going to stone you, but blasphemy, because you, being a man, make yourself God. They got it, didn't they? No doubt, no question. They understood what Jesus was saying and yet resisted him 100%, resisted him completely. Turn over to John 14. Once again, we're looking now at the triune nature of the Father and the Son. Now, the question we have to ask here, this is a big question. When you see the statement, I and the Father are one, we should ask the question, how is that possible? Okay? They're distinct persons, and yet one. They are eternal in nature. And so how is it that the Son is eternal with the Father and the Father with the Son? How is this all possible? John 14 tells you how. John 14 brings us to the union the Son has with the Father. He says to him, he says to his disciples, if you love me, you'll keep my commandments. I'm sorry, that's in verse 15. John 14, 15. If you love me, you will keep my commandments, and I will ask the Father, and he will give you another helper to be with you forever. Even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive because it neither sees him nor knows him, you know him, for he dwells with you and will be in you. This is a powerful statement in the New Testament for the Old Testament Jew coming, transitioning into the New Testament. That would have been Andrew, Simon Peter, Andrew, James, John, Matthew, Judas the Iscariot, the other Judas. I mean, you just go down the list, right? They would have been transitioning from an Old Testament to a new as they walked with Christ, lived with Christ, and this would have been profound because up to this point, something's revealed that has never been revealed before. Number one, how does the Father have fellowship with the Son? When the Son's here on earth and the Father's up there, what's the means by which they have fellowship? The means is the Spirit of God. And if you keep reading down through this section of John's Gospel, you will find he keeps saying, I and the Father are one. I and the Father are one. Father, you have loved me and I have loved you. John 17, the high priestly prayer. You just keep going down this, and there's a continual emphasis on the union the Son has with the Father and the Father has with the Son. But here in John 14, it tells you how. How is that possible? And now we're moving into pneumatology. How is that possible? And it's all done by the Spirit of God. So now we have one God made up of three distinct persons, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. The Spirit here is referred to as his own person. He is one who is a helper. He is one that brings a testimony. He is one that is with you. He is personage to him, a personal relationship. I will not leave you as an orphan, is what he says in verse 18. I will come to you. Stop right there. Think about that for a moment. He just said that he's going to give a helper that will be with us forever. He will never leave us nor forsake us. In verse 18, I will not leave you as orphans. I will come to you. How do you get there? Right? What you can't get away from the fact that he's explaining what I'm going to give you is myself. And how could he say that? Because Father, Son, and Spirit are one. If Christ is in us, who else is in us? The Holy Spirit. And who else is in us? The Father. All residing within us. Now, this is astounding because up to this point in time, where did the Spirit dwell? In the temple. Up to this point in time, there was no other place the Spirit dwelt like this. In full presence, full form. That is an amazing thing to look at. Numbers 12, once again, you go back and look at how God testifies about Moses. And what did he say about Moses? Moses beholds the form of the Lord. So what do you have in the tabernacle that Moses stood before? Father, Son, and Spirit was the form completely visible. I mean, in other words, able for Moses to describe with detail. No, wasn't there. The form's now here in John. But nonetheless, who's in the tabernacle? Father, Son, Spirit, communicating with Moses. And never before has this indwelling nature of the Spirit and the Father and the Son ever been seen before until the Son comes, until the Son makes a way. But if you want to further proof, keep your hand on John 14. Once again, look at, with me to 1 Peter. How further proof that the unity of Christ with the Spirit is more elaborated. We've covered this already briefly as we looked at the nature of Scripture. It's more elaborated in the Apostle Peter, 1 Peter 1, verse 10. Concerning this salvation, the prophets who prophesied about the grace that was to be yours searched and inquired carefully, inquiring what person or time the Spirit of who? Christ in them was indicating when he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the subsequent glories. Of course, the word in them is a theological discussion to have right there. We're not talking about residential being in them residentially, but working in them through them. So once again, you see the unified nature of God, theology proper, with Christology, the study of Christ, and pneumatology. And because they're all God, Christ is also what? And in particular, he is eternal. What we just discussed, I'm sorry, I should have given a bit more specific. In what you just discussed on theology proper, what can you say about Christ? You could say he's eternal. He's before everything. He has all the same attributes. And now we got a little issue right here to think about, right? Because that's a good one you brought up. Is, wait a minute, Christ is now in bodily form in the New Testament, and it's better for you that I send you a helper. So he's in bodily form, so is there a limitation? The answer is no. Some people will say that Christ is limited in where he can go and what he could do, and the answer is no, because he does it all through his Spirit. And they're one. Pretty starts to become a mind blow in a bit there, right? That's why he could say, when he talks about the apostles, he could say, as they come to him, you were sitting under the tree, and I saw you. Well, wait a minute. You're over here, Christ, doing things with other people. How is that possible? Through the Spirit, I see everything and everyone. Through the Father, the unified nature, right? And so you don't want to create too much distinction between Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. And you don't want to go too far in their union to where there's no distinction at all. And that becomes the challenge. But in his physical bodily form on earth, working through the Father and the Spirit, Christ was able to be at all places at all times and do anything that the Father required. Remember when he said in verse 15 right here, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. Verse 15 right here is the most important understanding for us as human beings to say, to answer the question, what must I do to come into fellowship with God? What is it God has revealed to me in order to come into fellowship with Him? And verse 15 tells you everything you need to know. The Godhead and their relationship is founded on what? Love. Agape love. Don't get that wrong. Don't ever put joy in there. Joy is the product. It's a characteristic, it's an attribute, no doubt. But love is the primary thing. They are in union because they are in love. Agape love. A love that is not of this world that we cannot possibly grasp. But secondly, what is it that is revealed to us right there? that if you love and you want to come into fellowship with God, you will obey God. Now, the relationship the Son has with the Father, it's very important we get this. How does the Son express His love to the Father and have His relationship with the Father? Through obedience. You cannot have a relationship with God apart from obedience to God. The obedience demonstrates what? The work of God in you. So are you obedient on your own? What's the answer? No. It demonstrates a work of God in you. And you cannot say that work of God is in me if you are 1 John, the guy who, the same apostle that wrote this book, if you are habitually practicing sin, and if you have not repented, and if you are not walking in fellowship with God through obedience, you don't belong to Him. We get that just from that one verse. Let's stop here for a second and ask one more question, though. Does the Old Testament testify to the Trinity? Even though we may not see it until the New Testament, does it testify to the Trinity? Yes, it does. And one of the most difficult ones to see in the Old Testament is the aspect of the Holy Spirit. But if you'll turn to Psalm 51. You will see there are only, this is very important, when it comes to pneumatology, there are only two references in the entire Old Testament that emphasize the Holy Spirit. Outside of that is a general statement of the Spirit, the Spirit, the Spirit. But we want to get down to specifics. We want to lock this thing down tight. Is the Holy Spirit in the Old Testament? And when people knock on your door and tell you there's no Trinity and you need a verse to go to, Psalm 51, verse 8 is where you will go. I'm sorry. Let's go up to, this is such a great psalm. Let's just start from verse 1. This is what we would probably in American culture call the sinner's prayer of the Old Testament. Have mercy on me, O God, according to your steadfast love, according to your abundant mercy. Blot out my transgressions, wash me thoroughly from my iniquity, and cleanse me from my sin. Right there, from theology proper, we now see that we have a merciful God. That alone. Going forward, for I know my transgression. This is talking about David talking about himself. He's talking about humanity or anthropology. For I know my transgression, and my sin is ever before me. Against you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight, so that you may be justified in your words and blameless in your judgment. What is the words of Christ and the words of God about man? All have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity. When does sin conceive in the heart? At the moment of conception itself. And in sin did my mother conceive me. Behold, you delight in truth in the inward being, and you teach me wisdom in the secret heart. What do you need as a sinner? You need God to teach you truth where you have no truth at all, and that's in your heart. Purge me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow. Let me hear joy and gladness. Let the bones that have been broken rejoice. Hide your face from my sins and blot out my iniquities. Here you go. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me. How is he going to do that? Psalm will tell you. Cast me not away from your presence, and take not your Holy Spirit from me. How can I get to that place? David tells you, you need the Holy Spirit. In the Old Testament, he would tell you that. In the New Testament, what exactly? Living in you. And how do I get that? Well, from the Old Testament, simply ask. Confess your sins. Confess God's greatness in verse 1 and 2. Confess your fallen humanity, verse 3, 4, and 5. And six, confess your need, purge the sin from my life. And that's the God that we serve. And because He is in fellowship with the Father, Son, the Holy Spirit, and there's a Trinity there, a love relationship there, what can you take to the bank? That He loves you. Because you were made, what, how? In His image. But let's not stop there. Isaiah 63. Let's go over to Isaiah 63. Now, if you're paying attention, I'm not saying you're not, so don't take that as a, you know, put down or anything like that. If you're paying attention, one thing you'll begin to see from our look at theology proper, Christology, pneumatology, you begin to see how the Word of God is, how it's all overlapping. The Word of God overlaps with the character of God. The character of God is overlapping with the Word. And the Word itself, the Bible in your hands, is given the same respect as God requires for Himself. And it begins to overlap. The whole thing is intertwined because the Spirit breathed the Word out. The Spirit came from God, is God, right? So, Isaiah 63. Now, as we study these attributes, these characteristics, the theology proper, Christology, pneumatology, and we begin to look up these verses where these specific words for the Holy Spirit are mentioned, it's interesting that you begin to find that flow out of these verses, you begin to find what we call eschatology. As we search for the Holy Spirit in the Old Testament, you'll naturally land in a section, Isaiah 63, where the Father is mentioned, the Son is mentioned, and the Spirit is mentioned, all in the same section, right? Let's start from verse 1. Who is this who comes from Edom in crimson garments from Bozrah? He who is splendid in his apparel, marching in the greatness of his strength. It is I, speaking in righteousness, mighty to save. So first you got to stop and say, who is that? The natural answer you can give, a generic answer you can give, God. And let the text get more specific. Why is your apparel red? Who's speaking, by the way? God is speaking through the prophet. And he's asking this question. Why is your apparel red and your garments like his who treads the winepress? Now we have an answer. Wow, this is kind of weird, isn't it? We have an answer. How can we have an answer unless this is Christ? I have trodden the winepress alone. God answering God here. And from the peoples, no one was with me. I trod them in my anger. I trampled them in my wrath. Their lifeblood spattered on my garments and stained all my apparel. For the day of vengeance was in my heart, and my year of redemption had come. I looked, but there was no one to help. I was appalled, but there was no one to uphold. So my own arm brought me salvation. Wait a minute, how can God bring God salvation? That's from the cross. That's from the grave. Did Jesus raise Himself? Yep. Did God raise the Son? Yep. The Spirit raised the Son? Yep. That's what's happening right here. And my wrath upheld me. Wait a minute. You mean God resurrected Himself and His wrath upheld Him? Yeah, that's a big statement. That's a lot to unpack right there, but we don't have time on that one. Let's keep going. I trampled down the peoples in my anger. I made them drink in my wrath. I poured out their lifeblood on the earth. Stop there. You got to get what's going on. We have a big problem. God is telling us that God is coming for us. And the God in particular that's coming for us is the Son who is God, right? And I'm trying to be careful not to create too much distinction when I say the God that in particular is coming for us. So, God is coming for us. The Father is sending Him for us. The Son is being obedient to the Father in destroying the earth. Because He loves the Father and He'll obey all of His commandments to bring glory to His name. So, here we have a transition. If you want to be saved, this is what you need to do. It's right here in the Old Testament. I will recount the steadfast love of the Lord, the praises of the Lord, according to all that the Lord has granted to us, and the great goodness to the house of Israel, that He has granted them according to His compassion, according to the abundance of His steadfast love. For He said, surely they are my people, children who will not deal falsely, and He became their Savior. Who's speaking now? God's speaking through the prophet Isaiah, and Isaiah is representing humanity. In all their afflictions, He was afflicted. The angel of His presence saved them. Now we're going to get into this next week, the angel of the Lord. And we have to get into this. We have to, because right here we have, what is this angel of His presence? Who is this? Do we have a fourth person of the Trinity? No, and that's why we have to get into it next week. But the angel of His presence saved them. In His love, boom, there we go again. And in His pity, He redeemed them and lifted them up and carried them all the days of old. Listen to this, verse 10. But they rebelled and grieved His, there you go, Holy Spirit. It's the only other place in the entire Old Testament, you're going to find the direct quote of the Holy Spirit present. He grieved the Holy Spirit. You see that this work of salvation is for the nation of Israel, but also what did the nation of Israel do? They rebelled, and who did they grieve? The Holy Spirit. So the Holy Spirit's given emotions. He's given feelings. He's given a personal relationship. He can have a relationship with us. He has His own personality. It's not it. It is He. He grieved the Holy Spirit. They grieved the Holy Spirit. Therefore, He returned to be their enemy, and He Himself fought against them. Now, watch this. Then He remembered the days of old, of Moses and of His people. Where is He who brought them out of the sea with the shepherd of His flock? Where is He who put them in the midst of them, His Holy Spirit, who caused His glorious arm to go at the right hand of Moses, who divided the waters before them to make for Himself an everlasting name, who led them through the depths like a horse in the desert. They did not stumble like livestock that go down into the valley. The Spirit of the Lord gave them rest. So You led Your people to make for Yourself a glorious name. We can go on and on and on here in Isaiah. But here you have the best. I mean, just, it's beautiful. You have God the Father beginning the section. You have God the Son responding to the Father. You have God the Spirit working in humanity and human history to bring about salvation. And you see, once again, that humanity will always do what? Go astray. Right? And because of that, there's going to be a final judgment. Going back to the response here in verse 3, I have trodden down the winepress alone. You want to find out where that's at? Go to Revelation 19. The description you have here in Isaiah 63, 3 through 6 is identical to Revelation 19, the return of the Lord and His horrific sight. His garments are dipped in blood. What is that? Right here in Isaiah, it's already prophesied. So you have the work of the Holy Spirit right here. These are some of the things. Of course, we're looking at New Testament revelation that came after Luke was saved, right? After Luke had a work of the Holy Spirit in his heart. But nonetheless, these are the things that Luke would have found in the Old Testament. And as he developed his theology, of course, he's developing it like Mark and I talked earlier today. He's developing it straight from Paul and the apostles around him. But prior to knowing them, if he was indeed a Jewish proselyte, Luke would have been looking at these very same things and forming his theology from the Old Testament. The New Testament would have explained them in full form, in full continuity, clarity, the whole nine yards. But they're there. You can't deny they're there, and they are clear. But this one that we have to deal with, because it's going to have such an impact on Luke's gospel and the work of the New Testament, the one we have to look at very specifically next week, is going to move us, this particular one is going to move us chronologically forward from through the Old Testament to the New, and that is the angel of His presence who saved them. Who is this? And how does He have salvation with Him? And how do we understand that? Now, when we look at the angel of the Lord in the Old Testament and we move forward, we're going to start seeing a theology unfold of blessings, curses, and covenant. Blessings, curses, and covenant. You're going to see how the angel of the Lord communicates directly to Moses, and He is Christ Himself. You're going to see that the angel of the Lord is in the Trinity, is none other than Jesus Christ. And you're going to see that unfold beautifully. And how Christ in the Old Testament fought for His people in the same way that He fought for you and I, where? At the cross. Same person. Let's look at that next week. Can you hear the gospel just coming out of the pages of Scripture as you look at theology proper, Christology, pneumatology? You could not leave this place today without saying, I know the way to salvation, because I've said it, right? I'm a rotten sinner. I am a man or a woman who is always turned to my sin, and I need mercy, O God, like Psalm 51 says. I need Your Holy Spirit, O God. And the way you get that is by repenting and putting your faith and trust in Jesus Christ, which is a work of the Spirit alone.
We hope that you've been blessed by the preaching ministry of Fellowship Bible Church. If you'd like to support the ministry of Fellowship Bible Church, please visit the giving page on our website where you can give online. Thank you and God bless.